Open our Bibles up this evening to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Every time I come to the scriptures like tonight, and I look at what's going on in the world around us today, and I watch the news, and I'm one of those guys that likes to watch the news. I think it was, I can't remember which one of the old time preachers that used to say that you should preach with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And, you know, you should know what's going on in your culture, know what's going on in the world today. And as I look at the world and the things that are going on in the world, you know, it can become, I think, if that's all you were to look at, very discouraging because of what's happening in the world. But thank God we understand that God is sovereign and God is in control ultimately. And God's purposes are going to be brought about, and His Word has already declared to us the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. God has told all about what's going to happen in His Word. And so Bible prophecy is an amazing thing. And the book of Isaiah is a book that is primarily prophetic. And so as we've already seen thus far, the book of Isaiah is a book filled with, it has a lot of variety in it. It covers a wide and far-ranging time period. Sometimes Isaiah the prophet, God was speaking through him about immediate circumstances and the people that were living then and what pertained to their lives at other times. And the context really tells all of it. But at other times, God was speaking about the not too distant future. At other times, He was speaking hundreds, even thousands of years ahead in advance. Now, sometimes He was speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes He was speaking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes He was speaking about both of them. Sometimes God was speaking about the nations that were affecting Israel in the present, or at other times, the nations that would be affecting them in the future. And so we've looked at a lot of different passages already, and many of them that we've already looked at are still in the future. We've talked about in this book the second coming of Christ, or the Messiah, the millennial reign of Christ. And tonight we're going to look at more things that are going to happen in the future. Really, it all depended on what God wanted to say through the prophet. And so over a period of about 58 years or so, Isaiah the prophet prophesied. And so this is the record of what he wrote down from God. Now, as we look at this section that we're coming into tonight, we're beginning a whole new section here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, from chapter 13 to chapter 23, covers a section or a phase where God is speaking through the prophet directly, not to Israel any longer, but directly to the nations around Israel. And this is sort of a difficult section because the prophet is proclaiming a series of judgments that were going to befall these nations. Not only does he prophesy what's going to happen to the nations that were immediately surrounding Israel, but also nations that were going to exist in the last days. In fact, the 70th week of Daniel is a very, very interesting study. We've gone through the book of Daniel before, speaking about the last days events and the nations that would be affected in the last days. And this section of scripture that we're going to look at tonight focuses in on some of that time period called the tribulation. And the things that are going to come upon the world in the last days, that last 7-year period of time before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. It has a bunch of different names, but it's the last 7-year period that will culminate. It will culminate, at the end of that, will culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming into the world. Now, for this reason, this section, chapters 13 through 23, for this reason, a lot of pastors that I've talked to have talked about, as they've taught through the book of Isaiah, how difficult it is to teach through the book of Isaiah because it involves so much judgment. And, you know, judgment is not really a popular subject or a comfortable subject for most of us, even though it is a large part of Scripture. Now, tonight, we're going to focus in on a superpower that was not yet a superpower in the days of Isaiah. And that country, or that superpower that he's going to be speaking about, is Babylon. Now, during Isaiah's time, when he was alive, Syria and Assyria were the big dogs on the block. Babylon was not even considered a superpower at all yet. It actually came into power about 100 years later. Now, as you look at this, that's what makes the Bible so amazing to me. When you look at prophecy and Isaiah writing about Babylon that did not yet exist as a superpower, and talks about all the things that in advance that were going to happen, and then it comes to pass. It happens because now we have history. Now we have 2020. We can look back and say all of the stuff that Isaiah said was that was going to happen did happen, and so we know God's word is inspired. No man could be this accurate 100% of the time like the prophets were, unless of course God was speaking through them. Now, like it so often happens in Scripture, prophecy has a dual aspect to it. We know that Babylon came into existence back then, and eventually it did come into a place of power. They took Israel captive, or actually the southern tribe of Judah captive. But we know that Babylon will also be rebirthed in the last days. Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 speak of commercial Babylon and religious Babylon, and they will be tools in the hands of the false prophet and the Antichrist. Now, Babylon, scripturally, when you look at Babylon, it really has come to represent everything that is vile and reprehensible to God or against God, both from a secular and religious perspective. Babylon's roots go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And if you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, that was where man, Nimrod and all those guys became very puffed up and prideful and thought that they were going to build a tower to heaven, and God came down and confused their language. And at that point, and it's because of that reason that there are so many languages and dialects on the earth today. Before that, there was only one language on the earth. And so Babel, and from Babel, and then of course Babylon afterwards, all of that, from all of that came, it's a picture of man's rebellion and pride against God. And you know, when you look back at Babylon, from Babylon can be traced a multitude of false religious practices that we even see today. They have even crept in, or they have been part of the church for a long time. We get some of the things that we practice in the church even from Babylon. Christmas trees, for example, Easter eggs, all of those things come, not Easter, the Easter eggs, Ishtar, and the fertility goddess, and all of those things, Easter eggs and bunnies and all those things come from the ancient religion of the Babylonians, the idolatry of the Babylonians, Semiramis and Tammuz. Maybe you haven't heard of Semiramis and Tammuz, but Semiramis and Tammuz were a mother and an infant that were worshipped. And during the time of Constantine, when the emperor declared Christianity a state religion, the Semiramis and Tammuz were worshipped during that time. And what they basically did is they scraped off, you know, some of their idols off of the buildings and said, well, now it's got to be Christian. And they just made Semiramis and Tammuz into Mary and baby Jesus. And so those symbols that you see today, those statues with, you know, with they quote unquote Mary and baby Jesus, those were around way before Mary and Jesus were ever around. So Semiramis and Tammuz have been around for a long time. And she's actually called, I think either in the book of Isaiah or in the book of Jeremiah, she is called the Queen of Heaven. And I know that in the community I grew up in, we had some of the Catholic churches where a couple of them were called the Queen of Heaven. And so, you know, it's interesting how that all ties together. And so from Babylon came all of these, you know, false religious systems that are in the world today. There's actually a good book I heard about. I have never read it myself, but it's called Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. And I understand that it goes into great detail, and it's very concise about how all of these things have come, you know, down the centuries and even exist today in the modern church. I think it'd be an interesting read. Now let's go ahead and jump into chapter 13 and let's read the first five verses to start off with. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on high, on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle, and they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. So right off the bat, as we look at this text, you can see that there's judgment involved against Babylon. Now, as we look at these first five verses, you can kind of get the idea as we start to look at this, that this was going to be a prophecy that would be fulfilled in the days of Babylon. But it is also, as we go along, it's obvious that it's speaking about what's going to happen in the last days, as these armies are going to be gathered together to fight there at Armageddon. This is probably speaking about the Battle of Armageddon, some of this prophecy. And we can see that Babylon is spoken of in the book of Revelation. It's Jesus himself that is going to come and fight against his enemies. He's going to bring judgment upon the false system that has been set up, this false system of Babylon, the political and the economic system, and also the religious system that will exist during that time. And that whole system is rebirthed and set up by the God of this world, by Satan himself. And so all of that has been prophesied and spoken of. It's spoken of in the book of Revelation. Notice the second part of verse 4. It says, "The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, of course, as we've seen, God can and does use human armies to accomplish his purposes. We've already seen that here in the book of Isaiah, where God used the nations that surrounded Israel to actually bring judgment or chastisement to his own people because of their idolatry and their disobedience. So God can sovereignly utilize nations to accomplish his purposes in any way he wants to. So he can use pagan nations even as instruments of his own judgment, because he's sovereign over nations. Now, when Jesus does come back, though, he's going to come back with the armies of heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation he would return with the armies of heaven, and he will bring destruction upon a wicked and an unbelieving world. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go on in this chapter. When Jesus comes back, he's going to deal with the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the false system that they have created in the world. And all of the rebels, all those that rebel against the Lord, will be crushed. And all of the false religious systems of the world will be cut off at that point. And Jesus Christ will come and establish a one world religion where all people will worship him and him alone. Now, that's kind of goes against the kind of some of the conventional thinking, the conventional wisdom that we hear today. Because some of the conventional wisdom in the world today says, well, Jesus would never do anything like that. You guys, I've mentioned this before about that bumper sticker that I've seen. It seemed like they all tore them off their cars now. But, you know, some of the real liberals that were really against George Bush, you know, and I'm not saying George Bush was great or anything, but the ones that were really against George Bush, you kind of knew because they all had these bumper stickers that were against him. And one of those bumper stickers was, "Who would Jesus bomb?" You remember that one? They had that was real popular there for a while when we went to war against Iraq. And I always laugh at that and chuckle at that, because when you look at the scripture, you can see who Jesus would bomb. He's going to come and bring judgment. He's going to, you know, come into the world and he's going to trample down his enemies. And we're told that in the book of Revelation, a lot of different places. Look at verse 6. Notice what it says. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth, and they will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames." The word that's used here in verse 6, where it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand," is an interesting word, because the word speaks of extreme remorse or duress. It can also mean to howl or to cry out loud, convulsively weep. And it says wail or weep. Why? Because the day of the Lord is at hand. That's what we're told here. The day of the Lord, it's a day of judgment that's going to come upon the earth. It's spoken of here. It's spoken of in many different places in the scripture. In fact, over and over, the scripture speaks about the day of the Lord. And there are many verses, and I want to just give you a little sampling of them, that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of destruction. It's going to be a day of wrath. It's going to be a day of cruelty and of fierce anger. In fact, look at verse 9. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." The book of Joel chapter 2 says, "The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful, and it is a day of darkness." Isaiah 34:8 says that it will be a day of vengeance and retribution. Amos chapter 5 speaks about the day of the Lord, and it says, "Woe to you, for that day will be a day of darkness, not light." Malachi chapter 4 calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so we see where it comes from. Where is this judgment coming from? It's coming directly from God. That's what verse 6 says. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." It's coming from Him. And so that's why Amos, in his prophecy, tells us about the day of the Lord. He says this, in interesting words. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And that's why I believe that the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two different events. Because, first of all, it tells us that we should be looking for the blessed hope, that we should be longing for that day, right? It tells us that in the New Testament. You know, it even tells us in the Epistle of John that this hope purifies us, the hope of Christ coming for us. But yet here in the book of Amos, it tells us, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." So obviously there's either a discrepancy in Scripture or there's two different days. So I believe that the rapture of the church is different from the second coming of Jesus. Two different events, because one day will be a day of rejoicing for the church. We call it the blessed hope. It's going to be an awesome day, not a dreadful day. But the other day is going to be a dread for the world, a day of wrath, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. And so I believe they're talking about two different things. Now look at verse 9. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Now I want to cross-reference a New Testament verse that speaks about this same day as the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to bring judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. If you'll turn there with me to 2 Thessalonians, I want to show you an interesting verse here. Beginning at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 6. It says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." And he's kind of giving some comfort here to the church. The church of Thessalonica was undergoing persecution. And Paul was trying to encourage them, helping them to understand that God was going to deal with the enemies, their enemies, at some point. And so he says, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire," notice, "taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so we can see here that there's a day that is coming when Jesus Christ will return and he will bring judgment or punishment upon all of those who reject him, all of those who have turned against him, and they will pay for their own sin. And that's what those words speak to us of right there in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, it says, "And he will destroy its sinners from it." Now, we all know we're sinners, right? I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. The difference between some sinners is this. Some sinners have acknowledged their sin. Some sinners admit that they're sinners and they need a Savior. and they've trusted in Christ to forgive their sins. Other people are sinners, just like us, but they have not done that. And they are sinners in a sense, in a high-handed way against the Lord. God calls us to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins and put our faith in Christ. But there are some people who reject that message, and they will indeed die in their sins. That's who he's talking about here. That he's going to bring punishment, that he's going to bring judgment or vengeance upon and destroy the world's sinners. And so when Christ comes back, that's what he's going to do. The Bible tells us that sinners are under the judgment and the wrath of God. In fact, Jesus himself said it. Listen to John, if you will. If you want to turn there, you can too. Look at John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Listen to this, a very key verse when it comes to people that are sinners that are saved and people that are sinners that aren't saved. Look at John chapter 3, beginning at verse 35. It says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So, an unbeliever, sinner, versus a believing sinner, two different destinies. One has everlasting life because they put their faith in Christ. The other will not see life, for God's wrath, God's judgment remains on that person. So every person that you and I know that is not a believer today, I don't care how good or how nice they are or how kind or whatever, if they don't know Christ and they rebelled against Christ by rejecting his offer of salvation, they're in that category. And they are under the wrath of God. They are under the judgment of God. They're living under that, in that condition. And if they die in that condition, they will spend eternity separated from God because they lived in this life separated from God. That's why the message of salvation is so important for people to hear. That people could understand what God is requiring of us in repentance and then looking to Christ and believing in Christ so that we can be forgiven and God's wrath can be removed from us because it was placed on Christ on our behalf. That's why the gospel is so important. Now, during the tribulation, as we saw in our study through Revelation, there will be catastrophic things happening on planet Earth. When we were going through the book of Revelation, all kinds of catastrophic things are going to happen on the planet. Now, right now, I believe that we're kind of in the beginning of the birth pains. And Jesus talked about that. And he said it's going to be like a woman who goes into labor. And of course, you ladies that have been in labor understand there's a concept that Jesus is bringing about. When you first go into labor, and I've had four children myself. I didn't have to go through the labor, thank God, but I got to see it. And so when Dia was in labor at first, the way it worked was, you know, first the labor pains are far apart, right? And they're not that intense. But the closer that a woman gets to having birth, the more intense those labor pains become and the more frequent they become. So I believe that we're living in those days when those labor pains are becoming more and more frequent. I don't know if you guys have been paying attention to the amount of earthquakes, massive earthquakes that have been happening. This week there was another one. I forgot where it was by. But they were concerned about a tsunami. It was a 7.7 earthquake. And we're seeing in the earth, I think, the beginning of the birth pains. Economic crashes, pestilences, wars, rumors of wars, the water turning to blood. Interesting, I saw a picture today from the air. I never thought about it like this, but I wonder if it could be. But there was a picture from the air along the coast there by Louisiana and all that, where the oil spill is. And there was a picture from the air, and the whole ocean looked blood red. And you know, it tells us in the book of Revelation that the oceans, the waters will be turned to blood. And I don't know if that's what's going to cause it, but just interesting stuff. There's going to be a lot of catastrophic things that happen. And you can go back to our text. Look at verse 10. Notice it says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cease its light, or and the moon will not cause its light to shine." So even in the heavens, in these last days, when these judgments start to befall the earth and the Lord is coming back to bring his judgments on the earth, there's going to be all these catastrophic things happening on earth and in the heavens. In fact, Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, and also in Luke 21 and Mark 13, he quotes this very thing. Also, during the seals in Revelation chapter 6 and the trumpet judgments in Revelation chapter 8, we're told that the heavens, the constellations, the stars, the sun, and the moon will all be adversely affected, causing catastrophic events to take place on the planet. They won't give their light. Things will be happening. The stars will be falling from the skies. It's a lot of crazy stuff is going to happen according to the Word of God. Now imagine, that's why the Scripture calls it a day of darkness and gloom. Zephaniah 1:15 and 16 calls it a day of darkness and gloom. And so now you can understand why it says what it says in verse 7 and verse 8. Look at verse 7 again. It says, therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Can you imagine when all of these things start to happen on the earth and the judgments of God start to befall the planet? What kind of fear is going to grip the hearts of people? You remember John the Baptist when he came preaching? One of the things that he said in his message, and I think it ties to last day's events. He says, he tells the people, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So all through Scripture, this is spoken of. These events are spoken of. These last days events and the wrath to come that's going to happen. This world is headed for judgment. Look at verse 11 down to verse 13. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, when you look at these verses, pretty intense stuff. I say it's intense because, you know, look what the Lord tells us there. He says in verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. You know that there's going to be a day when man is going to be held accountable for what he's done. Now, there's a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness in the world today. You know, it's from politics all the way down to the schools, you know. There's a lot of awful things happening. But there's going to come a day when God is going to hold people accountable, and he will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And so, you know, if you think about it, if you're on the side of evil, if you're on the side of iniquity and arrogance and pride and haughtiness, you know, you better watch out because the Lord has his crosshairs on you. Because he says he's going to bring there's going to be a day of punishment. And look at verse 12. It says, I will make a mortal man more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, you cross-reference this with what Jesus says about what's going to happen during the tribulation, the great tribulation. He says there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, he says, if those days had not been shortened, no flesh would survive. The judgments are going to be so catastrophic on the earth, and so many people are going to die during the tribulation period that, I mean, he says right here, I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold. There's not going to be very many people that make it all the way through the tribulation. The majority of people will die during the great tribulation. But there will be a handful that will repopulate the earth during the millennium. There will be mortal men that make it all the way through to the end of the seven-year tribulation, and then they will repopulate the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. We will be in our glorified, resurrected bodies during that time. So we won't be mortal anymore. We'll be immortal. Now, we are told here that they will be, as a result of all these judgments, mortal men will be rare. Now look at verse 13. It tells us in verse 13, therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will be move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Now obviously, this is not speaking about the judgment that was going to come immediately upon Babylon a couple hundred years later. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about last day stuff. Because the earth was not moved out of its place back then when the first Babylon came under the judgment of God. So this is speaking about the last day's events. And as we look at verse 13, pretty interesting stuff, because verse 13 gives us some insight into the catastrophic upheavals that will happen on the planet. And some believe that the earth will actually do a complete flip or a complete turnaround, or that it will turn on its axis and it'll be straight up and down. Now, if that happens, it will cause the ice caps in the north and the south poles to melt, and the whole earth will become tropical once again. And that's why, you know, we're told that during the millennial reign of Christ that the earth is going to be beautiful. It's going to be replenished, because many believe that it's not going to be tilted on the axis anymore. It's going to be straight up and down now. And what's interesting about this, too, is that they have actually found vegetation under the polar ice caps and mammoths with vegetation still in their bodies that was tropical. Why? Because many believe that at one time the earth was actually probably up and down, straight up and down, but then its axis got tilted and it'll go back to its original state. When did it happen? How did it happen? We don't know for sure. Some believe it happened when Satan was booted out of heaven. Some believe it could have happened at the flood when God brought judgment on the earth that time. We don't know for sure, but it seems as though this is speaking about what's going to happen in the earth being moved and all of that. The Lord will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place. And so that could be what this is talking about. Now, as we go down to verse 14 and continue on, just kind of a little word of encouragement at this moment, because it's hard to read this stuff, right? And go, gosh, this is awful. This is like really bad news. But in reality, for us as believers, the worse things get, the better our hope, or the brighter our hope, because it means that we're going to see the Lord soon. But look at verse 14 down to verse 16. And it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as the sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Many believe this is speaking about people fleeing Babylon, or that system. They will try to run and they will try to hide. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. It's going to be a horrible time on the earth during the judgment of God when it befalls the earth. If you want to blame anyone, don't blame God. Just blame ourselves, because we have done this because of our sin and our rebellion. This is the judgment that God's going to bring. Look at verse 17 down to verse 22. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now, this is, like I told you, many believe that this prophecy has a dual fulfillment. And when we go back now to verse 17, speaking about the Medes, he says, behold, I will stir up the Medes. The Medes and the Persians actually came into power after the Babylonians, and they were the ones that overthrew the Babylonian kingdom. They lived in northwest Iran, and at that time, when Isaiah was writing this, all they were nomads, but they continued to grow in power, and they became a very powerful nation, and they overthrew the Babylonians. And so it says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. So these guys will be hard-hearted. They'll kill the women, the children, everybody. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is kind of amazing when you think about this verse 19, because Babylon, when it actually came into full power, was incredible. But it tells us here that their judgment will be so thorough that it will be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that right now you can go to Israel, and they believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was somewhere around the Dead Sea. And some believe that they've actually archaeologically found Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's all they find is ashes. What happened there when God caused the judgment to fall from heaven and to literally burn Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe the people out? He says that's what's going to happen to Babylon. It will be so thoroughly wiped out. But it's kind of amazing when you look at this verse, because when you look at verse 19, and it talks about the glory, Babylon, and the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, this Babylon actually became that. It became a world, a giant, a superpower in the world, under King Nebuchadnezzar. And its glory was so magnificent. In fact, they became very prideful and thought that they were invincible. But historians tell us that Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, became a huge city, a very powerful. They were the big dog on the block in the world. They were the world superpower, kind of like the United States has been. And the city itself was estimated to be 196 square miles. It was surrounded by a 30-foot moat. Now, this is almost mind-blowing when you hear these statistics about what Nebuchadnezzar had built and how powerful Babylon had become. One of the walls on one of the sides of the city was 14 miles long, and it was 311 feet high. I mean, that's mind-blowing. It was double-walled, so you could, it was estimated that you could fit 11 parked cars across the top of the wall. That's how huge it was on top. It was a huge wall that surrounded the city. They actually had chariot races on top of the wall. 6 to 8 chariot races, chariots abreast would race along the top of the wall there in Babylon. It had 250 watchtowers that were 100 feet higher than the regular walls. And all of the gates at the several entrances were solid bronze gates. It was a city that was full of commercial trade and education and political pomp and power, affluence. And yet when Daniel chapter 4, and in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar becomes very arrogant and very prideful. You remember the story? And Nebuchadnezzar, he goes out and he looks at this great city, this kingdom of Babylon, and he says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence and my might by my mighty power and for my glory and my majesty?" And we're told that as the words were still on his lips, that God spoke and struck him with madness, and he grew dreadlocks. You know, you see people with dreadlocks. Well, he had dreadlocks, and he ate grass like a cow. And he lived out, you know, for 7 years eating grass like a cow. The Lord struck him because he did not acknowledge God, and he thought that he was bigger than God. And God ended up destroying the Babylonians. And so all of these things, I mean, you look at these things that are prophesied here in the scripture and how God humbled them and how God dealt with them. It's just amazing. But God's going to do it once again in the last days to the latter days Babylonian kingdom that will exist under the Antichrist. Now, let's go ahead and finish off our text this evening. It says, "And Babylon," verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be utterly destroyed. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation." A sort of a curse will come upon that portion of the land there. "Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there." It's interesting today that certain people groups, the Arabs, won't even go near the old area of Babylon there because they're afraid that it's haunted. So they won't even go there. And so it says, "Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and the houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in the pleasant place, palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." And so Isaiah prophesies the destruction of Babylon. And amazing, because Babylon, when he's writing this, did not even yet exist, but it became such a superpower that it was almost thought that it was impossible to conquer. And yet it was conquered, just like the Lord said. And so there's a series of judgments that we're going to be reading about in these next several chapters as God, you know, one nation comes into power, they come under the judgment of God. Then another one's raised up, and then another nation will come and conquer them. And there's a series of judgments that happens. And it's just amazing when you look at the book of Isaiah and see how accurate these things are, because we now know that history tells us that these things happen, just like Isaiah said they were. In fact, so many people have looked at Isaiah. There's a lot of modern day biblical critics that have looked at Isaiah and said, "Isaiah had to have been written after the fact." They try to always say that Isaiah was written by some later author, only writing down what actually took place historically. But we know from historical records that Isaiah was written before all of these things happened. But it's God's word. It's inspired. And Isaiah was a prophet that spoke and was carried along by God and wrote these things down. And so the word of God is an amazing book. You know, just amazing. All the things that God says happened, were going to happen, happened. And the things that God says will happen, guess what? What does that mean? If God has a perfect track record in the past, what does that mean about his track record for the future, right? It's going to happen. Everything that the scripture says, these things that we're reading about, you know, the coming of an antichrist, a new one world government, a one world religion, a one world monetary system, all of these things, I believe we're headed towards that, just like the scripture says. So we live, I think, in some very exciting times. I think they're scary if you're not a believer. They're exciting if you are a believer. You know, because if you're not a believer, as we've seen, God's going to come and bring judgment on sinners. And we're all sinners, but our judgment has already passed because of the cross. The judgment that we deserved was placed on Jesus. And that's why the Bible says there's no condemnation for us who are now in Christ Jesus. Because the judgment was already placed on him. But there's coming a judgment for sin on this world, for unpaid sin. Not paid by Jesus. People will have to pay for it themselves. Wow, we really ended early tonight. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time in your word. And what a blessing it is to know, Lord, that you are sovereign. And God, that you have all of these things under your control. Lord, that you have a timetable. Lord, you have events that have been scheduled that are going to come to pass in the days that we even live in. Lord, we look at the things happening in our world today, and we can kind of get that excitement, that expectation, knowing, Lord, that your coming is close. Our redemption draws near. You said to lift up our heads, because when we see these things begin to take place, that we should be ready. We should get ready. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to live ready. Help us to live serving you. Help us to live committed to you. Lord, we know there's no time to play games anymore. Help us to be serious about serving you and living our lives for your glory. We ask these things and we thank you for your word that teaches us so that we're not caught off guard or that we're not in the darkness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.